Amen. Thank you, Miss Margaret. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke as we continue to look at the hard sayings of Jesus. Today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5, starting in verses 33 through 39. And I've entitled this message, "Give Me Some of That Old-Time Religion." How many of you, and you can be honest, I want to see a show of hands, would like to see us go back to the way we did church when you were a kid? Go ahead. There's no young people in here to frown upon you. You go ahead. Raise it up high. Now, okay. How many of you are happy with the way things are? Or are you tired of those young whippersnappers? Well, thank you. We always have opposing views, and I like to bring a church together by pointing them out. I'm just teasing. And there really is no wrong way to look at this question. It's a matter of preference. That's all that question really deals. It's what you enjoy, what you most connect with. And many times we look back on history, especially our own history, and if it wasn't horrific in some kind of way, we have favorable views of what we grew up in. You grew up, many of you, in a different day and age than I grew up in. And I grew up in a very different day and age than my children. And we remember it fondly. I remember growing up as a child with a carefree lifestyle and not really ever having to worry about anything. I didn't have to worry about if I walked up and down the street or rode my bike around the neighborhood, if some guy was going to come take me. I didn't worry about those things. I didn't worry about President Carter or whether it should be Reagan. I didn't worry about the Russians unless they were trying to hide me under a desk to protect myself from nuclear, a Holocaust or some kind. You just had that, and many of us remember that and grew up. And even though we may have even grown up in some aspect of what we might refer to now as abject poverty, we think favorably that, wow, what a wonderful time to have grown up. What a beautiful time. I wish every child could experience that. It was no different in Jesus' day. People remembered those Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes, the people of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel remembered much favorable days from when they were younger and went even further back, and they looked in the writings of Moses and the prophets and they longed for a day that used to be. Now Jesus comes on the scene in Luke chapter 5, and folks, I don't mean to put you off, but he says, "No, don't give me that old-time religion. I'm coming to bring something new. I'm coming to bring something different. I'm coming to bring you something that's going to break you out of your mold. You formed and fashioned everything the way that you like it. And now I'm coming and I'm showing you something else." Now I know some of you are already getting mad at me. Don't be. Get mad at Jesus. His shoulders are big enough to take it. Mine are not. Now, not everything in the past was good, and not everything in the past was bad, and not everything in our future is good, and not everything in our future is bad, but it is this mixture of what we just have. It is kind of, and we joked about this in our men's Bible study, it is what is. You know, you can't help it. This is the life that we, but like I said, we remember fondly those things from our childhood because we were carefree and we did have a certain innocence about us. And in 50 years, my children will look at much younger faces across from them and go, "I remember when I was your age." Every generation has a way of proclaiming that statement. "I remember when I was your age." Matter of fact, I told my dad that's how I knew I was getting old, because I used that statement to my children or to people who I was in contact with. I would say to them, "I remember when I was your age." I even used it to Daniel 2 weeks ago. Now, Daniel's a young buck, you know. Many of you are looking at me going, "You are too." My doctor doesn't think so, but neither does my wife. But that's a whole other story, a whole other sermon. And I looked at him and I said, "I remember when I was your age." And it had to do with having little bitty kids and all that stuff. And it's wonderful to, and I told him, I said, "Daniel, just take this advice from me. Children are why there are closets." children or why there are closets. But let's look here, and all foolishness aside, in Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through 39. And we're going to find another parable that makes us scratch our head, and because it's so removed from our culture. And I hope that I can explain it to you in a way that makes sense and gets your hope up in what Jesus might have in store for our future. If you wouldn't mind, let's stand one more time. Out of Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 33. Luke records this interaction with Jesus and the disciples. Then they said to him, "John's disciples fast often and say prayers, and those of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink." By the way, I used that scripture this morning in our Sunday school class. Or at least wanted to, but I was too scared. But anyway, verse 34, come to Sunday school, that was a plug. Jesus said to them, "You can't make the wedding guests fast until or while the bridegroom is with them, can you? It's a time of celebration. Why would you mourn and go into a fast? But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he comes to this peculiar passage that has been butchered in so many ways. "Then he said also to them in a parable, 'No one tears a patch from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, not only will he tear the new, but also the piece from the new garment will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will spill, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine should be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants new, because he says, the old is better.'" Father, we come to you, and as we look into your word that was written over 2,000 years ago to us, as it took ink to papyrus and is now sitting here in front of us in paper, and we think of how the church in Acts acted and how wonderful it must have been for those disciples to walk hand in hand to you, and we look so fondly on those times. And Father, as we look into this word, let us see what it is that you have in store for us, that greater days are still in front of us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, in order for us, and this is a hard, fast rule, I hope you've picked up as we've studied some of these things that Jesus has said that prove most difficult for us to really understand, and in some cases, completely understand, but not be able to really be all that excited about living out, that you must, in order to understand difficult passages, go to our context. And that's what I hope that you will do. I hope that you'll see tonight in Luke, both at the beginning, before this passage, and even after that, the gospel writer Luke is trying to prove a point about what Jesus was doing in those days. And I believe if he is the God that is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, he's still wanting to do for us today. If you will, if you still have your Bible open, jump back to Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And if I could just sum up that passage, Jesus does the unthinkable. He touches lepers. He touches lepers. Now we think of that, and we think of that beautiful, sweet moment where Jesus the Christ reaches down to a hopelessly ill and hopelessly exiled person, and he touches them in that sympathetic and beautiful gesture of humanity. And everyone around Jesus, including the disciples, is thinking something completely different. They're thinking both from a ceremonial and a practical level. The practicality is Jesus just touched a leper. That stuff's contagious. Now I have to wonder if I'm going to touch Jesus. On a ceremonial level, that beautiful act of humanity has now, in Jewish culture, made Jesus unclean. He cannot step into a synagogue without some kind of ritual purification. Now, he's not, you know, unclean in the sense of sin, but he's ceremonially unclean according to their traditions. And so Jesus has just done two of the most awful things in their culture. by touching this leper. Read it with me, if you will, as we kind of glean some context. While he was in one of the towns, a man was there who was serious skin disease, leprosy in many of our traditions, all over him. He was ate up with it, not just a little bit. It's all over him. There, it may not be leprosy, but there's some kind of ooze. There's some kind of pus. And I don't mean to be gross, but this man is in bad way. And anything that comes out of you in that kind of infectious way makes you ceremonially unclean. That's why they were sent away from the populace. That's why they were put away. And now they're coming into the towns trying to interact with this one who can heal them. Goes on, he says, he saw Jesus, fell face down and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean, ceremonially clean. I can have my life back. I can have my God back. I can go to church. I can worship. I can live with my family again." Reaching out his hand and touching him, saying, "I am willing, be made clean." And immediately the disease left him. Then he ordered him to tell no one, but to go and show himself to the priest and offer what Moses prescribed for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Go, fulfill your culture, fulfill your tradition. And then we see, but the news about him spread even more. People, they have a hard time, obeying Jesus, even when Jesus tells them to be quiet. Large crowds would come together and would hear him. And you see, this, I cannot emphasize this enough. This is a faux pas. Jesus, what are you doing? Peter was pretty bold in a lot of ways. And I almost imagine him grabbing Jesus going, "Don't be touching these guys. Heal them from a distance, you know. Kind of give them a shout out and send them on their way. You don't have to touch these folks." Because now if Jesus goes into the next town, he has to present himself ceremonially clean. Or even before he leaves that one, Jesus has broken all of the social and religious mores. Let's look at the next story, if you will. Not only is he touching lepers, he's doing the unimaginable. He's forgiving sins. Look at it, if you will, in verse 17. On one of those days, while he was teaching, the Pharisee and teacher of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and also from Jerusalem. They wanted to hear this rabbi, this untrained man, if you will, and see what he was teaching. And the Lord's power to heal was in him. Then men came carrying a man on a mat who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him in and they set him down before him, and since they could not find a way to bring him in, you remember the story, they rip open the house and they drop him in, picking up in verse 20, seeing their faith, Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to think, "Who is this man who speaks these blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Two incredibly difficult things that Jesus in his culture, in his day, according to their good old time religion, should not have done. Don't touch lepers, and don't forgive sins. Let's look at another one in verse 27. We're going to see him go even further. Verses 27 and 28, Luke includes Matthew's call. What do you not do if you're trying to get people to follow your movement as a traditional Jewish rabbi proclaiming to be the Messiah? You don't get tax collectors to be your disciples. That is a huge mistake. It'd be like President Trump calling up former President Obama and says, "You know what? I need a Secretary of Commerce. You willing?" Many of you would be like, it's unimaginable. No way he could do it. It would be even worse if President Obama says, "Please don't run against Hillary. Why don't you be the Secretary of Commerce? I'll give you this trade." And we see one hand washing each other and we find it unimaginable. In that same way, Jesus looking across that money counting table at Matthew and says, "Come be my disciple," is equally unimaginable. This is a man who sold out his country for greed. This is a man, this is an equal thing in the Jewish thought. Since he sold out his country, he sold out his God. He's betrayed not only his brothers in heritage, but his God. And he has chased after the money of the Romans. He's one of them. And Jesus comes on the scene. He touches lepers. He forgives sins. And now he's got a tax collector, a rebel, a dissident, a sympathizer amongst his very inner circle. You don't do that. Now let's skip a little bit further, if you will, into chapter 5, verse 29. Jesus does the next bad thing. Then Levi hosted a great banquet. He's just become one of the disciples, so he's got the money, and he's going to go into, you know, some aspect of poverty following this itinerant preacher around. Let's throw a party before we go. Stay at my house, Jesus. Then Levi hosted a great banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors who needed the gospel, who needed to be restored, and Matthew knew it, and others were guests with him. But the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus does number four wrong. He eats with sinners. He fellowships with sinners. He sits at the same table with sinners. It wasn't bad enough to have Matthew. Now he's got a whole house full of them. He's gone into the house of a sinner and tax collectors. And Matthew didn't come to that moment and said, "Jesus, let me throw you a banquet and invite all the religious people I know." Matthew invited every denizen of the underworld, if you can imagine. Every shady friend that he might have. Every outcast from Jewish society to come and sit down with him. What is Jesus thinking? There's a wonder why he had any followers. Four things that he's done wrong. Chapter 6, we see it continues. He skips over his story, and we'll come back to it. Chapter 6 and verse 1, we see Jesus is working on the Sabbath, or his disciples are. You may remember the tale. They're walking from one point A to point B. The disciples reach over, grab a little grain, harvest it, if you will, and eat it raw on their way into town. The Pharisees, who have become like creepers and stalkers in some kind of weird voyeurism, catch them. And they asked Jesus about it. "Hey, Jesus, you're not supposed to be working on the Sabbath. That's a commandment. Don't be doing that." Jesus gives them long explanations and shows them how David also did it and broke ceremonial sacred law in order to feed his men in battle. Woo, how many is that, folks? Are you keeping count? That's five. Five things that Jesus should not have done, but did anyway. Number 6, chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. He'd previously kind of already done it, but it got glossed over when he healed that guy, the paralytic man, dropped down. Now he's just blatantly healing people on the Sabbath. Doesn't he know that that's work? Doesn't he know that he's breaking not only the Jewish and Pharisaical traditions, their 613 laws, but man, he has come dangerously close to not cherishing the Sabbath. And in their mind, he has broken one of the Ten Commandments. That's six things that in his culture, Jesus came in and totally destroyed. In the middle of those six things, we find this story, where Jesus talks about new wineskins and old wineskins. So let's look, if you will. The first thing he talks about is fastings and weddings. Jesus says that no one fasts at a wedding. What kind of miserable wedding would that be? You have a shower or, you know, those receptions after a wedding. And can you imagine, as you've attended a wedding, you may have even brought one of those little gifts wrapped in that silver paper. And you've come to the reception. You want to congratulate the bride and groom, talk to the parents, and just eat a lot of slice of cake. But instead, you walk into the reception and there is no punch. There is no bride's cake, no groom's cake, none of that ceremony. They just said, "If you wouldn't mind, just kneel down here on the floor, and we're going to have a time of fasting." How many of you would think that that would be odd or peculiar? I want cake. And I definitely want wedding punch. I love some wedding punch. I don't know what it is about wedding punch, but it's good. They throw ice cream in it, I think. How can that be wrong? And it was equally foolish in a society that took a week to marry somebody. There was beautiful festivities, and each day had meaning and ceremony. And it was a time to be joyous and to celebrate the union and the idea of two coming together and a new life being birthed out of it. And Jesus says, you don't go to a wedding and you fast. My disciples aren't fasting because the bridegroom that everyone has been promised is here. This is a time of celebration, not a time of mourning, not a time to just be sulky and withdrawn. This is a time, Jesus Christ, he's trying to tell them, I'm here. This is a time, salvation has come. Stop being so religious that you take a time of celebration and make it this solemn thing. There are times, folks, and I saw it this morning, and I promise you, I'll put an end to it. There were some hands being raised. I will put an end to that for you folks. I know some of you were worried about it. You know how close that is to doing cartwheels down the aisle? You better nip it in the bud while you can. So I've already kind of talked to Brother Tim about, don't keep them right here. Keep them right there. Why? We have turned every religious thing into something somber. And what a beautiful moment of celebration, a salvation, even to come in and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We get more excited at what's that, curling in the Olympics. I couldn't watch curling because I was so into it. I would stand up and I would start doing that real rubbing thing like they do, and I'd be like, get it. I don't even know the basic concept of that game, but I just love it how they go down and they just rub the ice with that stuff. And I got more excited. I didn't sit there and watch curling like this. I'm going to tell on myself. We turn such religious festivals into a time of somberness. Doesn't mean it doesn't have its place, but there is a place for the other as well. Jesus also tells him the disciples would not fast because the bridegroom was in their presence. No one fasts at weddings, and there's no need to fast at this wedding. This is the groom. He's showing up. And it is part of their tradition, if you will, for the bridegroom to present himself before he's married. And then we see in Revelations, he shows up again, coming to claim his bride. That's how Jewish people did their weddings. The bride, or the groom, was an integral part. Not just told to go over there and be quiet while mom and the mother-in-law and the wife get things situated. It was quite the opposite in their culture. The groom was, he drove everything. It was his way of honoring the wife and the future wife, his parent, her parents, his own parents. He provided a home, and that was even part of the ceremony. Is he had to lead her to their new home, and everybody went with them. It was a celebration. This is where our new life will begin, and so we miss that. So we see Jesus arriving in the ceremony, if you will, in their culture, is coming as the sacrifice, but he's going to be coming again in Revelations as the bridegroom coming to get his bride. And we see that plainly. The third thing we see as far as fastings and weddings is that they would fast because he's not going to be here long. They would go to fasting. And we do see that in Acts. And we do see the writings of Paul saying there is a time for fasting. There is a time for mourning, if you will, but also a time of dealing personally with God. We have to quit going. I'm rambling too long. Let's go. This next thing is, and Jesus has a way of doing this, and I wish he wouldn't. He keeps talking about wine. So that's our next point. Jesus, please stop talking about wine. That's my favorite picture from Prohibition. Many of you probably see it. It says, lips that touch liquor shall not touch ours. And they have some of the most ugly women in history. Like, I'm not a drinker, but if that was my choices, I would be like, hand it over. Beer is my new best friend. Because these women, they're just, anyway, you get the premise. But Jesus is talking about wine again. Jesus, stop. Let's see what Jesus says as he enlightens us in this scripture. He tells those disciples, those hearers, those people who are curious about his ministry, he tells them, the new will not fit in the old. The new will not fit in the old. It will be out of place. He says you can sew a garment with a patch, but the patch will be new, and you can tell it's new. It won't fit. It won't match. And then when you wash it, it won't be able to stand up to the stress of the fabric as you try to clean it. And it will rip away, and it will not be the best suit. And so what Jesus is trying to tell them in the middle, and remember, this is all of the things that Jesus shouldn't do, and right in the middle is this teaching. He's telling them, I'm here to do something new. I'm not here to do something old. You've already had your fill of old. You've had your centuries of old. You've had Abraham to now of old. And I'm here to give you something new, something you weren't expecting. The new will not fit in the old. Time marches on, and Jesus is trying to do something new and wonderful. Maybe not just at our church level, maybe not just at a Sunday school level, but maybe at an individual level, God is looking to try to do something new, something out of the ordinary, something different, something better. The next thing we see into this is, too, is that the new doesn't go in the old. Starts talking about that wine. You don't pour that old or new wine into old skins, because the old skins have already stretched all they're going to stretch, and the fermentation process is going to pop it. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, preacher, how do you know so much about wine fermentation? I wish Jesus would stop talking about it. I'd have to quit learning about it. So Jesus is telling us the new doesn't go in the old, and we try to do that, don't we? We try to put God in the old way of thinking, and we pour Him into old wineskins. And when He wants to break out of that way, it ruins everything, and our life turns upside down. Some of you grew up in this church and can remember it from when you were teeny. Does it look the same in this building? I mean, we've gone through every variation. The structure is the same. Many of the pews are the same. The fabric has changed. The paint has changed. Technology has changed. Those are just things, though. Is Jesus trying to do something new? Not with TVs or projectors. But is He trying to get Spring Hills, is He trying to get Central Baptist Church to move out of the old? And folks, that is a very real danger for any church, to worship what used to be. I remember, Brother Philip, when this, and fill in the blank. I remember when we had this many in Sunday school. I remember when our sanctuary was full. I remember when this person did this thing and that thing. And there's a danger inherent in that, because now those things become the only thing. They become the good old days. And we block in God saying, it has to be this way. And God saying, the future is a big question mark for everyone but me. And I know where I'm heading. I want to do new and great things. Why? Because folks, let's just face it, Spring Hill is not the same town it was 60 years ago. There are new people, new generations being brought up in it. If we don't change to try to reach them, to try to minister to them, guess what will happen? Nothing. Nothing will happen. And a church where nothing happens that's just not a fun place to be. Last thing under this, the new goes in the new. Jesus was telling those people, I'm here to do something different. I'm here to do something new that will eclipse the old. Even Peter didn't understand it, as we looked a couple weeks ago. Peter didn't think Jesus should die on the cross, but Jesus said, that's why I've come. I'm here to do something different and new that you're not expecting. Could that be true today? That Jesus is wanting to do something new and unexpected. But we might be sitting there clutching the back of that pew going, I hope it's more of the same. I don't want to break out of this comfort. I don't want to get into anything new, because that's strange and unusual and frightening. You don't think it was frightening as Jesus looked across that tax collector table at Matthew and said, drop it all and follow me. Leave it all behind. and follow me. I've got something new for you. You've tried the old way, Matthew. I've got something new. Let's look here at the last thing. What about you? One question. Are you open to God doing something new? Are you open to God doing something new? Or are you still trying to pour him into the old mold? Can God do something great and mighty through us, through you? Or does it have to fit the old mold? Does it have to be done this way? Could God do something that could blow our mind that we would have never saw coming in a million years? Is he that big? Will you allow him to be that big? Or will you say he has to fit this and to fit that? And we have to do this in order for that to happen. What God wants to do is so often, and we see it in the Old and in the New Testament, is so often hindered, not stopped, but slowed down by people who are expecting much of the same, so much of the old, and they can't comprehend what God wants to do. Is that you this night? Would you like to see God do something new, something powerful, something exciting, something a little bit scary? Something out of the ordinary? Will we stand in his way? Or will we be swept away by the tide and let it happen? Let God have his way. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, we are all guilty of trying to make a picture of you, of how you will act and what you will say. And we see that in the life of the disciples as well. We're not immune. Father, let us truly know and understand that you can do great things, mighty things, powerful things, unimaginable things that we can't even begin to comprehend. And so, Father, as pastor, leader, shepherd, I pray that you would not push us to the side, but that you would use us, that we might be part of great things, new things, mighty things, that they would all bring you glory and honor. Be with us as we deal with you and as you deal with our hearts. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Are you ready for something new? Something from him?